Well, let's take our Bibles then this evening. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is totally aside from the message, all right? It has nothing to do with the message. But I came up here this afternoon and happened to notice my cup of water. And Mike had strategically placed it so I wouldn't see the mustache. So if ever I picked it up during the morning service, I guess that was left over from the baby shower or whatever. For the Olsen baby, all right? So the Olsen baby has a tradition to keep up. Where'd they go? All right, anyways, that's good. So my kids razz me. I've had a mustache for many years, obviously, but I haven't had it all my life, but my son tells me all the time, Dad, you were born with a mustache, weren't you? No? Anyways, so that was just, I had to chuckle and I saw it this afternoon. You know, problem averted. Could you imagine in the middle of a serious message this morning, hey, I'd have lost you all. You would say, that's okay. I still like Mike. Just so you know, Mike, I still like you, all right? So that's good. A little bit of fun around here. How many of you remember geometry? Or maybe you kids, you've had geometry, all right? You're having geometry. Okay, all right. You remember those days. And I know that they always update and upgrade how they present it and teach it and so forth. As I was going through high school, and we're in a Christian school, so the challenges always to find a qualified teacher and so forth were great. And a dear lady that had come on, I don't think it was necessary, I'm sure it wasn't her specialty, but it's high school math, okay, I can dig in, and she's working hard to try to be a good teacher. And I, you know, moved through algebra, it was great, I love math, it's kind of fun to me. And algebra is just all kinds of great form. If you memorize the formula, you got it. I mean, at least the basic algebra. So it was like, okay, I can get the X's and Y's and all that kind of stuff, no problem. Or you come into geometry and it's like, okay, and you know, you're measuring things and figuring out angles and all that kind of stuff and learning all the names. Well, then you remember when you came to the two-column proofs? And you have to prove, all right, you have to prove why you're doing what you're doing. It was really, if I remember correctly, and I'm sure that some of my teachers would shoot me if I said it, but it was like one of the first times where learning to think logically and in a line from one step to the next step to the next step, logically going from one point to the other point, was the first time that it really hit me. It's like, and I remember the whole class just going like, what's going on? I don't understand this. Well, because I love math, it was one of those things, okay, I'm really trying. You're trying and working through and figuring out, and once, in a sense, the system, once I figured out the system, it wasn't really that hard once you understood the system of it. And it's like, oh, this is really just applying all the things that I already know, and it's asking me to think about it from one step to the next step to come to the logical conclusion about whatever you're working on in the two-column proofs, all right? And it turned into a lot of fun at that point. But to get to that point, it was like, it was a big fog. Ever been there in your school education? It's like, I think I kind of got it. I'm not sure. All right, and then the teacher would say something else, and it was like, I can't remember. Anyways, we come to this section of Scripture, and it's much the same thing. It appears as though the Thessalonians had been taught much about end times. We already ran across it in 1 Thessalonians. Remember, we talked about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and some of the implications for the believer even today as we look forward to the day of the Lord, the time of both judgment and of the millennial kingdom, right? Christ ruling and reign on earth. As we jump into chapter 2 here, and this seems to be one of the main reasons why Paul wrote this book, 2 Thessalonians, as best we can piece the puzzle together, was probably written only months after 1 Thessalonians. We know it was written from the same spot, from Corinth. It was the only time that Paul and Silas and Timothy were all together, all right? One of the spots that we know that they were all together. So whether he'd gotten word back, very possibly from the person who had taken 1 Thessalonians down to Thessalonica, or up to Thessalonica, and then came back and said, hey, they're running into all these questions. We're not sure, but it definitely is a point of some confusion. We don't quite get it. And it was creating some spiritual consternation on their part. They were a little upset, frankly, and that's what we find here. So let's read through the section and you'll see it. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, or concerning, would be another maybe way to translate that preposition, by. Now we speak to you, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and concerning our gathering together unto him. So here's the subject, the theme. Notice verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in your mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand, that it is presently going on. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Now again, we've talked about this before. If you're looking in your King James translation, the words "that day shall not come" is all in italics. You say, oh, that means that they're supplying it to give you good understanding. And that's absolutely right. And that's exactly the sense of the Greek there, though it's not the literal words. The idea is it's concerning the day of the Lord, the coming and our gathering together. Don't be deceived by any means, that for that day shall not come, the day of the Lord shall not come, except, all right, there's some things that will happen, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitting in the temple of God, showeth himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? He's saying, I remember we talked about this before, and I'm trying to help you remember. Don't get unsettled in your mind. Don't be disturbed, no matter what teachings you're hearing out there. Let's remember what the truth of God is. That's verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, what resisteth, what restraineth is the idea, that he might be revealed in his time. That he, talking about that one who opposeth and exalteth himself above God, verse 4, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let. All right, now, that word let is connected to withholdeth back there in verse number 6. And it's not let like we understand it today. This is where the Old English and the current English is totally opposite, essentially. We talk about letting someone do it and we give them permission to do it. No, this is the word let actually means to restrain. He's holding back, all right? He who now holds back will hold back until he, the one who's holding back, be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. So this is the one he's still describing as being destroyed, the wicked one. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Wow, that's quite a description. And in fact, the reality is, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, this is probably one of the most thorough descriptions of the character of the Antichrist in all of Scripture. He's alluded to and talked about in plenty of other places. We'll touch base with some of those tonight. But this, there is no parallel passage to Paul's writing right here. So in many ways, this is really important for us to grasp, to understand as best we can in light of all of Scripture, so that we don't mistake, don't misteach the teachings of God's Word. So they were unsettled in their mind, and it came from a confusion of teaching. There seems as though that some had come and given them another spirit, another word, another letter, and their future to them was unknown or uncertain. And Paul says, I want to settle your hearts down. So tonight, there's 2 points to the message, one really long point and one real short point. The really long point is, what is he saying? Point number one, what is he saying? All right, we're going to interpret the scripture, Lord willing, for you tonight. And then point two, why in the world does Paul share all this with us? I think that's a really important question. All scripture is given for our benefit, isn't it? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All of it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that's you and I, may be perfect or mature, thoroughly, completely furnished for every good work. So there's value to this passage of scripture for us here and now. There's value for our future believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as well, and we'll see that in a little bit. So here we go. Let's walk through, what does he say? Well, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, and this is clearly a warm personal affection that's expressed in begging them to pay attention, to listen, to apply it to their life. And as I already pointed out, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming or concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus and concerning the gathering together unto him. That coming is the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye at the coming of Christ, at the appearing of Christ? So it's a word that talks about appearance. We would tie it directly to the rapture, but also there's another appearance. We see Christ at the rapture, not the whole world. In his second coming after the tribulation, he will appear for the whole world to see and become king, all right? So that's kind of a quick thought that Paul had already taught them about the coming of Christ. We had already seen it here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Look at that. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's already referring to this second coming. And then he talks about the gathering together here in verse 1. This term, gathering together, is only used here and in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 25. That's where it's used. To not neglect the gathering together, the assembling together of ourselves, as the manner of some is, but so much the more. As you see the day approaching, it's talking about our regular gathering together as a church body. Well, that's not exactly what it's referring to here, but it's talking about our gathering together with Christ in the day of Christ. So he says, by our gathering together unto him, that ye soon be not shaken or troubled in your mind, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day, as at the day of Christ, as that the day of Christ is at hand, right? So that gathering together is connected with, verse 2, the day of Christ or the day of the Lord. Now, the reference of gathering together goes back to his first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Trump of the Lord shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Together, there it is, with them to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Our gathering together with those that are dead in Christ, their spirits are already in heaven, and they'll be reunited with our bodies. We will be resurrected instantaneously at the rapture, caught up to be with the Lord, and we will forever, from that point on, be with the Lord. That'll be a neat thing. So that's what he's talking about here, and it's a part of the day of the Lord in the sense that it takes place right before the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ. And that reference in verse 2, is again a reference to a long theological thing, a treatise that we've talked about several times as we've worked through the Old Testament. Maybe some references to write down, just as cross-references for you here, would be Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 and 9. That's the day of the Lord reference there. Remember, we just, not too long ago on Wednesday nights, went through the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is one of the longest or extended passages on the day of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 14 through 18 would be a reference there. The day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, includes both the tribulation and the millennium. So there's a period of severe judgment on the earth, the tribulation, and then followed by the reign of Christ on this earth, a time of wonderful glory, almost creation-like again on this earth. The taint of sin will be removed. People can still die during those days, but it will hearken back to the days of Adam and Eve. Won't that be a joy and delight? So both a time of judgment and a time of rejoicing. Again, Paul had already talked with the Thessalonians about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And let's just to remind ourselves of it, let's go there. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night or nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Why? Well, because just preceding the day of the Lord, the rapture happens. The gathering together happens. Verse 7 here, for they that sleep in the night, they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for in a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. We are not going to face the tribulation, the beginning of the day of the Lord. That's not for the believer. We've not been appointed to it, but we've been appointed to attain salvation. The wonderful culmination of our saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be caught up, be caught away. We won't face the wrath of God. Our sins have been forgiven. What joy. And Paul reminds us that. Verse 10, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, I'm still in 1 Thessalonians 5, we should live together with him. There it is again. We live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. There's the practical point. So, Paul referencing both that, he's calling it here the day of Christ. The reference is very clear, though. In fact, some of the Greek texts here have the day of the Lord instead of the day of Christ. So, it's interchangeable even in our own hearts and minds. Okay, so, he's saying in reference to the day of the Lord, the gathering together. Now, as he comes to verse 2, it appears as though the Thessalonians had already thought that it had come. And so he says, don't be soon shaken in your mind or be troubled by several sources as that the day of the Lord or day of Christ is at hand. No, it has not come. Now, we can understand why they would think that. Remember, they were under terrible persecution. And we'd already seen this in chapter 1. Paul commended them for their faithful testimony even during a time of great persecution. And you remember from last week, we talked about them being hopeful, verses 5 to 10, that there will come a day when God will judge their persecutors. The persecutors will face the just deserts of their wickedness. And the believers will face just reward. We look forward to that day. Be hopeful for that. God will wrong all rights. Justice will be complete at that day. And so Paul's saying, wait a second. Don't worry, even though there's persecution now, it does not mean that the day of the Lord has somehow come. There had been those that appeared that were teaching this. Yet he wants to really help them remember. Don't forget that if the day of the Lord were here, this would be in complete opposition or opposed to what he had already taught there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about them being caught up to be with the Lord. Let alone what he'd already mentioned here in chapter 1. And of course, he's encouraging him in chapter 1. All right, the Lord will take vengeance on the persecutors. So it's not come yet. The day of the Lord has not come yet. Even look in chapter 1 here of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Another reminder that he had taught them. And he says, don't forget this. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. They had turned from idols to God, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Christ, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So the hard times that they were facing in Thessalonica were not God's wrath, they were simply persecution against them as believers. That's all it was. Now he describes these bad teachings by the word spirit, word, and letter. The word spirit is a reference to prophecy, prophesying by the Spirit. Someone was claiming to be a New Testament prophet. Word of God was not complete yet, and so he was getting revelation from the Lord, from the Spirit of the Lord, supposedly, and was saying something that was opposed to what Paul had already taught. Was opposed to what the Old Testament had taught. And he's saying, now wait a second. Be careful. Pay attention. And I'm going to give you some further instructions here so you know that they are wrong. Paul is addressing directly wrong teaching that had come to the church. And they had claimed to be, the wrong teachers had claimed to be, some kind of New Testament prophet. As well, there was the word here, it says here. And that's referencing a verbal report. Maybe they'd gotten a verbal report, the possibility at the end of verse 2, nor as by letter from us, the phrase from us, could possibly be referencing all of those three things, spirit, word, and letter. And so the verbal report would be they'd gotten heard that Paul said this. Now, Paul's saying, no, that's not true. And of course, I have not written to you, that's the word letter, another epistle. No, I haven't written anything else. What we've already told you in 1 Thessalonians, what we already taught you when we were with you, is still true. And in fact, he reminds them at the end of this second epistle, which is possibly a reference here to the passage we're looking at. If you look in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 17, he says this, the salutation, the conclusion of the letter, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, and notice how he describes it, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. He's saying, now listen, that letter you got, look at the handwriting at the end. Is it my signature? Is it my handwriting or not? Don't you know that in every letter that I write, in a sense, I always sign it. Now, it was a little greeting, usually saying, the grace of God be with you. And he would write it with his own hand. We surmise that often it was written large. If that thorn in the flesh of his that's referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm sorry, is some kind of eye issue. And we'll get there when we get to that part in 2 Corinthians. So, if he couldn't see real well, he wrote rather large Greek letters, and he wrote it in his own handwriting. Your handwriting's different than mine. Paul says, I put that salutation at the end. You can know it's not a letter from me. Now, look at that letter and compare it to the one you got the first Thessalonians. You'll see, oh, yeah, that's not Paul. So, don't worry about those. Let us know certainly what the truth is. And so now it comes to verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. You see, the true antidote to deception is truth. Truth is always the antidote, the antibiotic to deception. Paul does not try to necessarily answer every one of the arguments that this letter or this word or this spirit had declared to them. He is going to, in a very succinct fashion, give them very clear truth. That's the rest of the passage here, down through verse 12, about how they can know that they're not in the day of the Lord. They're not in God's wrath. They're only facing, which is a big only, but they're only facing persecution. So he shares truth. Believer, let me encourage you. In fact, I mentioned this morning in my Sunday school class, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Just a reference there. I could put it this way, don't be gullible. Don't be gullible. Don't be carried about with every wind of doctrine, tossed to and fro like children. No, be stable in your thinking. Study the Word of God well. Be a faithful student of the Word so that when you hear something, you already sense and know that seems to be counterfeit. That doesn't seem to be quite right. Now, how can you do that? Because it seems like every day brings up some kind of new false doctrine, some twist of Scripture. Know the Scriptures well. It says, now don't be deceived by any means. However it comes to you, don't be deceived. Now let me tell you some more truth. And that's what he does as he begins in verse 3. There will be three events that will take place right at the beginning, or we could put before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord won't happen except these happen. And these will happen right at the get-go. So you won't question. Now, I'm going to throw in real quickly here. So this passage of Scripture will one day become very dear to someone during the tribulation who's heard the gospel and received Christ as their Savior. Not a lot of support and encouragement around the world. People will be out to get them. And they'll pick up the book of 2 Thessalonians, right, their Bible, and they'll come to this passage and say, oh, okay, I'm not just facing persecution. I'm in the time of God's wrath, and now I need to trust the Lord greatly. They'll be prepared for a time of terrible trouble, And this will be a source of hope and encouragement even to them, of realization of it and of reality. So though this is something future that we will not have to face, Paul's pointing out, this is, you're only facing persecution, Thessalonians. There will come a day when those who during the tribulation hear the gospel from the 144,000 and others will come to know Christ as their Savior, and they'll realize, okay, this person, maybe it's in year number two of the tribulation, and he'll have the characteristics that are described here of the Antichrist, and they'll be able to, without doubt, because God's word has told them so, he's the Antichrist, and I will not follow him. I will not be deceived by him. Okay, so this is really important stuff. So the three events before the day of the Lord, and I'm going to give them to you here right now, and then we'll walk through and describe them as Paul does. It's a rebellion. There will be a rebellion. These are all our words, so it's easy to remember. Verse 3 is the rebellion. Then there will be a revealing. It's a revealing of the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. That's mentioned in verses 3, 4, and then 7 and 8. And that's where the word iniquity is used and the word wicked, which means lawless there. And then there will be a removal of the restrainer. That's verses 6 and 7. So we have a rebellion, a revealing, and a removal. So if we could put it this way, there will be a mass rebellion, a rebellion by the people. We'll talk about it in just a second. And then a revealing of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, and a removal of the restrainer. All those things will happen right at the get-go, at the day of the Lord. So then they'll know, the believers in that day will know, oh, I'm in the day of the Lord. So, and as he goes on to describe here, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. The word falling away is a word that we can translate at times apostasy, defection, rebellion. Here it's speaking of a great uprising of the powers of evil against God. There will be an uprising, a rebellion against God's way. And in fact, it's referenced, we talk about the last days, there's a preparation for that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Why don't we turn there? It's just ahead a couple of books, all right, as we get closer to the book of Revelation. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding that to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. All right, and we could go on. There's a reference to this rebellion that's starting. It seems as though it'll come to a strong point as Paul is referencing it here in verse 3, they come a falling away first, all right? Another passage that references it, and I'll just give you these references you can write down. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And then Peter mentions this as well in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And then I want to turn to this one. 2 Peter chapter 3. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Another reference. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 3 to 6. 2 Peter 3, 3 to 6. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Don't forget, God had judged before, and he will judge again, is the idea. So they are scoffers. As we tie these passages of Scripture together, there will come, it seems, right before the time of the day of the Lord, will become a great falling away, many scoffers, people that will mock God, that will believe lies. I know that this has been being said for years. It seems like we're in the last days. Well, Paul had already referenced that in his writings. He felt like he was in the last days. And in fact, Remember in 1 Thessalonians, he said, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together." He was not anticipating dying. He was anticipating going to the Lord, going with the Lord at the rapture. Okay? So if he thought he was in the last days, we're really in the last days, all right? We're in the last of the last of the last days, okay? It does appear in our own culture and time. Now, do know, and let's be careful about this, and here's a word of caution. We live in the United States of America. Our point of reference is rather small. Well, we're the greatest country on the earth, aren't we? Maybe so, but do you really know what's going on in Europe? Well, I read the news. Oh, yeah, okay, I'm glad you trust it. Anyway, I'm not sure I do. You understand? We don't. And so the wickedness that we see going on in America today, is it wicked? Absolutely it is. And it seems to be getting worse by heaps and leaps and bounds, all right? Just every day, you don't even want to look at the news because something else ridiculous, something else rebellious against God and His Word, against God's law, is happening. But do know that we still live in somewhat of a microcosm. I don't know when the Lord will come back. Scriptures don't tell us. But it does appear that we are at least getting really close. Can I put it that way? That the world as we see it and understand it from our very human perspective, there appears to be a preparation at least for a falling away, for believing lies. I shake my head when I hear the news. How in the world can people even think that way? Well, they continue to believe a lie and it twists them downward. All right? So if that's happening in our day and age, but it appears as though that there will be a strong point at which there will be without a doubt this rebellion against God. And then he goes on. He talks about the revealing of the man of sin. So not only a great uprising of the powers of evil against God, but now the revealing, the man of sin. And notice as he says here in verse 3, "For that day shall not come except there come first a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." This man of sin, that's his, who he is, and he's closely connected. He's a son of perdition. That word perdition is destruction. It's a really strong term. It means in other places destined for hell. He is closely connected to those who are destined for hell, all those who do not believe in God. He is a leader among them, a son of perdition. And notice that it says here at the beginning of the day of the Lord that he will be revealed. Again, every word's important. So does that mean that at the day of the Lord he will be born? No. It appears as though he's already on the scene. And at the beginning of the day of the Lord, the tribulation time, all of a sudden he'll be revealed. We'll get to know him. We, not us personally, but people on earth will see him and understand. Now, how do we know him? Well, that's the rest of the passage. Paul goes on to describe the revealing of this son of perdition, this lawless one, this wicked one. And verse 4 is really a highlight, and it really is referenced back to several other references in the Old Testament and will be described further in the book of Revelation. Those of you here in the Sunday school class here in the auditorium, you're getting through some of this. You've already touched base with some of this, okay? But notice the description that Paul gives of the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the lawless one, the wicked, all right? What does he describe in verse 4? "He who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God." The word "opposeth" is the same word that we sometimes translate the adversary. He is the adversary. That it's the term that's used of Satan in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. The adversary, our adversary. So he opposeth anything that's called God. He is opposed to it. He is the adversary of it. So he is like Satan in that. And then it says, "He exalteth himself above all that is called God." Do we know that of Satan? Yes, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. "I will be like the Most High." Here he is again, demonstrating the character of Satan, his master. So he will be the adversary of God. He will exalt himself above God. And notice what he says. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, is he truly God? No. But he is telling the world, I'm God. An amazing description of what Daniel describes as the abomination of desolation. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. Daniel chapter 11, and this is where it comes up again, chapter 11, verse 36 and 37. Those references are closely tied, and so we make the easy biblical connection. He's speaking about the Antichrist. Now, in the book of Revelation, several other things are revealed about him. One of the most important things for us to understand is his different names there. He is called the Beast of the Sea. He's the Beast of the Sea. Revelation 13, verses 1 to 10. He is as well the Scarlet Beast in Revelation 17, verse 3. And he is just called the Beast in Revelation 17 as well, verses 8 and 16. In chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. And in chapter 20, verse 10. All those in references are in Revelation. So this is the beast that sits in the temple. When does that happen, all right? This is not here in 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, I'm sorry, but we know that the breaking of the covenant, he will come and desecrate. So at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation, when the covenant is broken, and he'll say, worship me, Jews. Now remember, the nation of Israel is again comes to the forefront in history, and God is again working with them directly during the tribulation. It's Daniel's 70th week. We studied that when we studied the book of Daniel a couple years ago, okay? And that connection is there. And Paul now here is just referencing a little blip in the history. You won't have to wonder who the Antichrist is. Even if it's not clear to you, in the first 3.5 years, there's going to come a point at which you will know for certain. And this is his character. Now, I believe that his character is such that even early on in the tribulation, any believer that's come to know the Lord as his Savior during that time, is alive during that time, and is studying God's Word, will be able to easily know and recognize him. One of the reasons why God has Paul recorded here. You know that it's not the day of the Lord, Thessalonians, because there's not been this great rebellion. There's not been the revealing of the man of sin and his character. You'll be able to recognize him. I know that we at times, whether jokingly or sometimes even seriously, look at political leaders and say, could he be the Antichrist? Well, we see that he follows in the vein, and we'll see down in verse 7 and 8 here, that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Well, Satan's alive and well, and he's doing all he can to bring people into his kingdom, to keep people in his kingdom, and to rebel against God. Even though he knows he's defeated, his heart is so set against God that he's continuing the battle. And so that mystery is already working yet today. It's been going on since creation, since when he fell. And it's getting stronger and stronger. But there will come a point at which, Paul says, you won't without a doubt, you won't hesitate to know who the Antichrist is, who the son of perdition is. So be aware that even though we sometimes think that there's people out there that are, man, they seem to fit this description. Yes, they're a part of this whole revelation of Satan's kingdom. But there will come a point at which we will really know who the Antichrist is, though we won't be here. Okay, so this son of perdition is closely connected to Satan. And as verse 4 says, he will not tolerate worship of anyone or anything but himself. He opposes God. He has exalted himself against God. He sits in God's temple that was allowed to be rebuilt by the nation of Israel and says, okay, now, I'm God. Now, verse 5, Paul says, remember, I taught you these things. Just a simple little thought here. I find it amazing that Paul, in his short stay at Thessalonica, taught him the whole counsel of God's Word. That's amazing to me. We admit that some of these things are hard to grasp and they raise questions in our mind. And so there is a tendency from our human perspective to say, all right, I just led someone to the Lord. I'm going to bring them along carefully. You know, not teach them too much and blow them away. Why don't you just let the Spirit of God help them understand, all right, by you giving it to them? Paul was quick to share the whole counsel of God. It amazes me that these Thessalonians knew about this already. And he says, don't forget that I told you this already. When I was with you, however long he was, I mean, some commentators feel like he was at Thessalonica for only a matter of a few weeks. I believe that he was probably there for several months, but it wasn't long. And yet in those months, did he have like a new believers class and he went through all the major doctrines of the Bible? It's important for us, believer. This is a challenge to your pastor's heart in neon signs. God has required of us at this church to make sure that we are regularly, faithfully, consistently, not over years and years and years, but in a consistent basis, giving you all of God's Word. Maybe we should start meeting on more nights. Yeah, is that, you know, you understand now that when we gather together on Sundays for Sunday morning and Sunday night, don't begrudge God's Word the opportunity to be taught. We must use every minute. By God's grace, while I'm here, unless there's an earthquake or something, we will continue to be faithful in having regular, consistent, numerous services together. Why? Because I want something to do? No. I mean, yes, but no. All right. No, but because we need to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God, and that takes time. Now, we can do it in some of our personal Bible studies. I understand we have the ladies' Bible study, the men get together to pray at times, all those kinds of things. But there's time where we gather together as an entire church and study God's Word together, and that's critical and important, and we need to be faithful in doing that. We need to be gathering together so much the more as we see the day approaching. Yes, the other time that gathering together is used. Don't hurt yourself spiritually when we have revival meetings. I know it's a sacrifice. I understand that. We all sacrifice, but it's good for your soul because you need all the counsel of God. You need it all. We are in desperate times. May we not neglect gathering together to know the whole counsel. So, Paul took the time to teach even these truths. Now, he goes on in verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. So now here we come to, as concerning the present, and now ye know, all right? Concerning the present, there is something that's holding back in this present time so that the day of the Lord is not yet being revealed, or the son of perdition is not being revealed. And in verse 6, this holding back, this restraining power, is speaking of it's not a personal reference, if I can put it this way. It's a neuter. It's talking about something inanimate. It's talking about a power. But then in verse 7, he goes on to describe it, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only, notice that word, he. So there is a restraining power and a restraining person. If I could put it together in verse 6 and 7, there is a restraining, powerful person that is holding back the great work of iniquity that is going on. And there will come a point at which this restraining, powerful person will be taken out of the way, will be removed. So as we walk through these verses, so at the present, there is something that's withholding, that's holding off the revelation of the son of perdition. Now, in verse 7, he says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That mystery is the same term that we've seen in Ephesians and other passages, talking about something that's been unrevealed and is now revealed. Paul is opening up a little bit of the door of the spiritual work, the principalities and powers that are out there, that are in the spiritual world, that we don't see with our physical eyes. And it's been a somewhat of a mystery. Again, you think of the Old Testament, not a great deal taught about principalities and powers. There are some. Obviously, we have several references to Satan and the demons and the angels and so forth. They saw several Christophanies and angelologies of people, you know, physical revelations of either an angel or Christ himself. theophanies, we call them, all right? And they came and would preach and declare. We have the angel Gabriel doing that on a couple of occasions, Michael doing that. But they didn't know a lot, and Paul's giving us just another glimpse, right? The mystery of iniquity doth already work. So this mystery of lawlessness, that's the word iniquity, is already working, but is presently being restrained until the restrainer is taken out. Only he who now letteth will let. Only he who now restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Okay, well, so that's verse 7. So we know that the work of lawlessness that the son of perdition is connected with is really working. Thus, the passages that we already referenced in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, we understand, oh, the last days, there will be a turning away from God. That mystery of iniquity is already at work. Does it mean that the day of the Lord is going to happen tonight? I don't know. It could be. Absolutely. We see it as very possible. Christ says to be prepared and to be watching. Right? But we don't know when it'll come to this culmination point. Until that point, the restrainer is here. But at the end of verse 7, he's going to be taken out of the way at one point. Well, he goes on to describe. So let's go on. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Okay, so this restrainer will somehow be taken out of the way, and then the wicked, this lawless one, this son of perdition that has opposed himself against God, he's an adversary of God, has exalted himself above God, consequently facing God's judgment, as we'll see here in verse 8. So who is this powerful person that's restraining? You say, Pastor, you're really stressing the point. Well, because there's a lot of confusion if you start reading commentators on this and what this is, or a lot of vagueness. I think as we understand our story, the storyline of prophecy, this can be none other than the Spirit of God. Only the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to restrain the work of lawlessness. Now, you say, oh, shoo, so I don't have to worry about it. No, wait a second. Stop and contemplate what he is doing, what his role is, the Spirit's role in our day and age right now. We know from even our study in 1 Corinthians that the local assembly, the church at Corinth, all the way down to the church here at Roscoe, Illinois, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are collectively here the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then we know, we already studied this some in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that each believer individually, his body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's taken up residence with us. He's at home here tonight. That's amazing to me that God would be at home with us in the person of the Spirit. But he is. He, just like you love going home, he loves being here too. He loves being at home with you. And he loves being at home with you personally. So both corporately and personally, it's his home. Why would he want to leave his home? He doesn't. He's with us. God is with me from the moment I get saved. He will never leave me. So if he's always with me and I'm here, he's doing his restraining work. When will he leave? When his home goes home. Does that make sense? So when the temple, the local churches, and the temples are removed from planet Earth at the rapture, the restrainer, his work as a restrainer is done at that point. And there will, in a very real sense, be a time of great judgment. Evil will be rampant. It will be so bad that we will, if we can watch and observe, and I don't know if we'll see all that, I don't know that answer. But the height at which evil will go during the tribulation time will make our head spin. That's why Paul could say here, you won't have to doubt. Thessalonians, you're not in the day of the Lord. You're facing persecution, and that's bad. But when the restrainer is taken out of the way and the son of perdition is revealed, and he will exalt himself against God and call all the world to fight against God, the world will be so caught up with evil that they will literally fight God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. We say, how foolish can they get? It shows the depth at which our sinful heart will take us. And it will be no question, the restrainer will be gone, and evil will grow faster than weeds grow in your yard, and it will consume the earth. Therefore, let us be careful. Now, so he goes on to describe again, verse 8, the wicked one. So he says, and then shall that wicked, that the word there is lawless, would be another way to put it, the lawless one, he'll be revealed. But notice, the Lord promises real quickly, the Lord shall consume. The word consume can be used of money when it's all used up. Kids have a way of consuming your money. Some kids, you know how it is. You hand them a, nowadays, what do we do? Hand them $5 bills? I don't know. What am I going to give Drew when he grows up for a job well done at around the house? I'll give him his supper. Anyways, okay. But, you know, wages, remember? All right, your allowance. Oh, I got my allowance. And, you know, how kids can seem to rip through that money so fast? Okay, consumed. All right. The idea here is, yes, consumed so much to the point that it's literally destroyed, and destroyed by the word of the Lord's mouth. The Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Revelation 19 talks about the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Is that a real sword? No. It's the word of judgment. Christ, by his very words, will destroy the wicked one. Again, that's amazing to me. It should cause us all to be in awe of our wonderful God. The very God who created this world, by the word of his mouth, that's all he did, was spoke. We are in existence because he spoke. He didn't come down and play with Plato for a while to figure out all the animals. And No. He spoke, and we were there. And he will speak, and the lawless one will be done, destroyed, consumed, gone. So he goes on, consumed with the word of the mouth, and shall destroy. Yes, cause to cease, he'll cause to be done away with, it will be his end. He'll cause to cease with the brightness of his coming. Paul here, the brightness of his coming is almost heaping terms, synonyms on top of each other. But that word brightness or splendor would be another way to translate it. And the word coming is the word that we've already described and saw. The parousia, that's the parousia, his very presence. His very presence, the splendorous presence of Christ, will destroy the wicked one. When we come riding our white horses with Christ at the end of the tribulation, we're called an army. We'll never have to get out of the saddle. We'll never have to unsheath the sword. He will speak, and his presence will destroy all those who oppose him. That's my God. That's my Savior. What joy. What a blessing. Don't worry. It'll be taken care of, he says, Thessalonians. So verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Yes, the Antichrist, his presence, his coming, all right, will be after the working, the superhuman power in action of Satan. Yes, Satan is beyond humans in his power and ability, but he's not beyond God. Don't forget that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is world. And it'll be after, all right, the working of Satan. It's according to or down from. He works. The Antichrist will work in the very power of Satan. Show he has that word there, power, and he'll demonstrate signs, superhuman signs, and counterfeit wonders. That's the end of the verse there of verse 9. Lying wonders. The word counterfeit or lying is actually the word that we get pseudonym from. Counterfeit. It's a false wonder. It's not the true thing. But it'll deceive the world. And so, I am now in verse 10 and 11 and 12 going to give you, can I put it this way, the Anderson translation of those verses, 11, 10, 11, and 12, to try to help you wrap it up. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. So here we go. You follow along in your Bible as I will give you my translation of it. In all deceitfulness of unrighteousness, in unbelievers, that's those perishing, because they did not welcome the love of the truth unto the saving of them. What a neat description of salvation. The love of the truth that saves their soul. There is in a reality when I come to Christ by faith that I claim that I love the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Christ said. And when I turn to Him as my Savior and Lord, that's a demonstration of loving the truth, which leads me, all right, brings me to saving faith. They did not welcome. So these people that are following, that are perishing, the unbelievers that are following the wicked one, they did not welcome it. So now at verse 11, therefore, God will send them, those unbelievers that did not love the truth unto the saving of their soul, God will send them powerful deceit with the result that they will believe, and here's, this is very important, they will believe the, you could put it, the lie. All right, verse 11, not just believe a lie, but it's emphasized in the Greek language, it would, the lie. What lie? The lie of verse number 4. You see, I don't know if you were, when I read verse 4, I get repulsed at the end of the verse when it says that he's sitting in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. That makes me angry. Wait a second. No one can claim to be God. Why would Paul even say that here? Why doesn't he use small g? No, because he's claiming to be big G. He's claiming to be God. And that is a total lie. It is the lie of Satan. It's the lie that the Antichrist will pick up and tell the whole world, I am God. Now we understand a little bit that mystery of the work of iniquity. How many people along the way have claimed to be the God? It's the biggest lie out there. Now, believer, I must park here for a moment. I know that you've accepted Christ as your Savior, but anytime you put something in front of God in your life, anytime you are selfish instead of selfless, you are acting like you're believing the lie. You're acting like you're God. Don't ever let that be a character of your life. And when you sin in pride, like Satan, oh, flee back to Christ. You see now why that is such a wicked sin. Because you're claiming something that you should never even strive to claim. That you're God. I want my way. I want to go do it my way. No, that's pride. That's the lie. I'm God. No, you're not. The most telling characteristic of the believer, as we've already seen, is that you believe the truth. Verse number 8, you've come to love the truth. I'm sorry, verse number 10. Love the truth. The description of your salvation is that you love truth, not lies. Let that be a character of your life. So, verse 12 then. So, the wicked one will, with all deceitfulness of unrighteousness in unbelievers, against those who don't welcome, they will believe this powerful lie that's presented. Then follow him. They'll believe that the Antichrist is God. And now God is going to judge that they all may be damned, it says there in verse 12. So my Anderson translation, in order that, because they believed the lie, maybe another way you could put it, the result of that is that they will be judged. And he referenced that in chapter 1, verse 6. We already talked about it last week. Hang on. Those persecutors of yours will be judged. Justice will be served. So the result is that they will be judged. These unbelievers of truth who delight in unrighteousness. You see, God has designed us, maybe one reference to write down, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. God has designed us to delight in God. We were made for His pleasure, for His glory. And God will judge every follower of the lawless one, the wicked one, because they have come to delight in unrighteousness. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh, so for us to delight in sin is an absolute act of rebellion against God. Children here tonight, teenagers here tonight, your friends tell a dirty joke. You might think it's funny, but that's your rebel heart. Don't laugh. Don't give in. Workers here, you're on the line at Woodward. The guy next to you tells an off-color joke. Don't take pleasure in that. Don't delight in that. That's unrighteousness. That's rebellion against God. You say, Pastor, you're making little sins big. No, I'm just telling you what God's Word says about it. I am never, as a believer, to delight in sin in whatever form it is. I'm to love God. I'm to please God with all of my life. My delight, my heart passion, my joy should be to please my God in everything. God will judge these followers of the wicked one because they delight in sin. And it starts with the little foxes that spoil the vine. Don't laugh at little sins. Don't make light of wickedness. You sit down and watch what you think is a clean video, a movie, and wickedness is upheld there. At least stop and condemn it. Children, what they portrayed there, that was wicked and wrong. We don't delight in that. That's not funny. That's crass. That's wicked. That's not what God wants. There will be people that will be judged by God for that. May we as His believers never face a condemnation because we've delighted in sin. So, there it is. You say, Pastor, you took long enough. All right. Now, why would God put that portion of Scripture in God's Word for us? Well, I've got five answers. All right, five answers. Why does God want us to know these things? We're not going to be here, but there will be those who will. And so first and foremost, this passage of Scripture is recorded so that there will be truth for end-time believers to know and understand who the wicked one is. They won't have to doubt or wonder. You read through the book of Revelation, and it comes time to that midpoint of the tribulation, and the Antichrist demands that they get the mark of the beast. And the book of Revelation describes that everyone who receives the mark of the beast will be condemned to hell. Everyone. And your heart might say, what if somebody just kind of inadvertently takes the mark, doesn't understand its deep consequences? I thought that the only reason somebody went to hell is because they didn't believe. Absolutely. You're absolutely right. Every believer in the tribulation time will know for certain that the mark of the beast is a mark of the wicked one, and they will not do anything to be connected with him. Now, believer, again, a simple application of that future truth for those future believers. Why would you do anything in your life that would connect you with the mystery of iniquity that's already working? I don't want to be connected with that path, that way. I want to be connected with the wonderful mystery called the church, where Christ is the head, where he is honored and glorified, where his name is upheld. And I want my life to demonstrate truth, not lies. Okay, second point. Why is it included? To provide for the believers today stability. You see, as we saw back in verse 2, truth is the basis for a stable life. James said in James 1, verse 8, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Ah, what's going on here? What's right? What's right? What should I do? The double-minded man. And what was the antidote for that in James? If you lack wisdom, ask of God. Dig into God's Word. He says later in James chapter 1, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath against God's Word. Listen to God's Word. Be a doer, not just a hearer only. That whole passage of James chapter 1 is crying out to us. Listen to God's Word because it'll provide stability to your life. Thessalonians, you don't have to doubt. You don't have to worry. There's plenty of false teachers out there, but I'm telling you, you're not in the day of wrath. You don't have to worry. Now, what comfort then, point number three, that brings to the Thessalonians? So it provides stability. God's word provides stability, and he's giving us some truth. So even though this is in the future, we know, oh, okay, I'm facing persecution. I'm not going to ever face the wicked one. It provides wonderful comfort. One in that day won't wonder who the Antichrist is, and thus we know that today we're not in the day of the Lord. I'm going to be caught away. I'm never going to face the wrath of God. Glory. I deserve it, but I'm not going to face it because Christ has redeemed my soul. Point number four, these truths give us hope. As we saw already in chapter 1, verse 7, believers won't face the wicked, perilous times of the Antichrist. It's not for me. There will be those who get saved during that time. God will redeem their soul, and God will in a special way be with them. Though many will be martyred, we know that from the book of Revelation. Finally, it gives me assurance. He goes on, and this is, and I could have preached the rest of the chapter. You say, Pastor, I'm glad you didn't, okay? But verse 13 is really a transition verse of here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he's giving a conclusion to what we've just read. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We will talk about that wonderful verse next week and the rest of the chapter next week. No, not next week. In a couple of weeks, all right? But here's the wonderful, simple application that Paul makes to the Thessalonians. And it's a wonderful joy to us. If you've come to trust Christ as your Savior, you will not face God's wrath. You have a wonderful assurance that you have been redeemed. As he puts it there, God hath from the beginning chosen you. The moment I accepted Christ, I was elected. I was chosen. I'm one of God's special children. And I will never, because I'm in his family, face God's wrath. So believer, rejoice with me tonight. If you know the Lord is your Savior, you're not going to face the days of the wicked one. You are chosen of God, and you will. The next thing you're waiting for is the wonderful trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And what? So shall we ever be with the Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, help us tonight to take these truths and stabilize our life with them. Find comfort in them. Know the hope of Christ in them. And find the assurance of our souls. We are redeemed. We have been chosen. What a wonderful title and name to bear. I am, because of Christ's work, as he's wooed my heart to him and I've come to faith, I am his child, his chosen one. Thank you for that assurance. Thank you that I'm saved. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed tonight. Believer, is your life unstable? Are you confused? Maybe tonight God's word has helped you to come to a place of some stability. Maybe tonight you just need to remind yourself of the wonderful work of Christ for you to assure your heart that you really are saved. You'd say, Pastor, would you pray with me that God would help me to know truth well so that I won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that I would find stability in the truth that ultimately is Jesus Christ, and that I'll find my comfort, hope, and assurance in him and him alone. Is that your need tonight? Could I pray for you? Say, Pastor, that's my need. Lord's work in my heart encouraged me tonight, but I need to be a good student of God's word still to dig into truth so that my life is stable. Would you pray that God would help me to know truth well? Anyone at all? Yes, amen. Amen. Amen, yes. Keep studying, believer. Keep knowing it. Finding your joy and blessing from God's word. Are you here tonight without Christ? Oh, I would be sad to think that you would face the days of the wicked one. That strong delusion that would come would probably mean you. you would come into the time of tribulation and you would believe the lie. Never coming to salvation because you've had opportunity already. Today is the day of salvation. Are you here tonight without Christ? Don't reject Him anymore. Don't stay in the mystery of iniquity. Come. Come be a part of Christ's family. Accept Him as your Savior. Is that your need tonight? You'd say, Pastor, please pray for me. I need to be saved tonight. Anyone at all? Lord, thank You for Your Word tonight, and I trust that this is helpful for us. Thank You for revealing it to us, giving us hope and assurance that we are not facing the wrath of the Lord right now. Thank You, Lord, for our salvation. May we be faithful to following Your Word. May we never delight in evil, but delight in bringing pleasure to Your name. Lord, if there's one here tonight without the Savior, draw them to Thyself. If it's in Your precious name, we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads bowed, our eyes are closed. Have an invitation hymn, and maybe you just need to spend some time with the Lord in prayer. You come. If you need to be saved, please come, catch my hand. Let the Lord work in your heart. Rejoice tonight in the truth that we've learned. Passionately pursue delighting the Lord alone in your life. So as the instruments quietly play, you come if the Lord's working in your heart.